So this morning we're going to take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I would like to read that chapter for you this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Reading out of the New American Standard Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, all 15 verses. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, which was the ministry of giving. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren, that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not fully supplying the needs of the saint, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Gave of them. Last week we began a study on these two chapters, which will conclude this week. And for those of you who may be here this morning that are not regular at Wayside, I want you to know we don't always preach on giving here. But when we come to those passages that deal with giving, we feel like we need to spend time in looking at them. In chapter 8, Paul was talking here about the importance of giving all that we have to God, committing our total self to him. And he uses the illustration here, the Macedonians, who first gave of themselves in chapter 8 and verse 5, where they gave of themselves and consequently they gave out of their poverty. And I think that the point that Paul is bringing across here in chapter 8 is this, that we haven't really given until it's cost us something. If we can't point to something that it has cost us, then we really haven't given at all. And I really think that's what Jesus is talking about there in Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, where he's sitting opposite the treasury and of the temple, and he sees the rich men come and they cast in gifts into the treasury out of their abundance. And notice it's out of the abundance of what they have that they give. It's simply leftovers as far as God is concerned. But here's the poor widow who comes along, and she casts in all that she has, everything that she had to her name, she gave to the temple. And Jesus said, now this woman, though she only gave two mites, yet she has given more than all of them, because they simply cast in out of their abundance. And the Macedonian church is a good example here of a church which, though it was poverty-stricken, yet they were known for their generosity. Their generosity to the saints at Jerusalem. And not only does Paul give us the illustration of the Macedonians to illustrate that if you really give, it's going to cost you something. But he gives us the illustration then of the Lord Jesus in chapter 8 and verse 9, where he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Jesus gave up all that heaven had, all that heaven had given to him in the form of glory and praise and worship. And he gave up all of this to come down and to become a man and identify with man and live the life of a pauper, not having one thing that he could claim to be his own. Even the clothes on his back were not his own. Everything that he had and used were borrowed. Jesus became a pauper in order that he might die upon the cross and make us rich. And so here's the second illustration that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 8 to show us that to really give means that we're going to have to give up something, and we're going to be poorer for the giving of it. Otherwise, we really haven't given if we're just giving God leftovers. Now, going into chapter 9, Paul is not looking so much at the cost of giving in chapter 9 as he is the blessings of giving. We read virtually nothing about the blessings of giving in chapter 8. Paul saves that for his later dissertation here in chapter 9, where he focuses us upon the results or the blessings of having given faithfully to the Lord. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus and how Paul quoted them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35 to the Ephesian elders when he said, "We remember how Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And the word blessed here simply means happier. You're going to be happier by giving than you will by receiving. We found that out last year at Christmas time when Connie found out that her parents could not make it down because of some problems. And so consequently, it was right at that time that our Vietnamese family, Nini and her children, arrived. And we volunteered to have them come into our home for, I think they stayed there a night or two. And it was right the night before Christmas. And we really enjoyed that because for the first time in all of our years, we had to concentrate upon giving rather than upon receiving. And we talked about that afterwards with the girls, how much more enjoyable Christmas was because we weren't thinking so much about the receiving as we were the giving. And I think this is the thought that Paul is getting across to us here, that you're going to be happier if you're concentrating upon giving of yourself rather than receiving. And those who are always thinking about receiving without first having given will be very disappointed. So in chapter 9, this is the thought that Paul is bringing out to us. Beginning with verse 6 of chapter 9, Paul gives several characteristics of that person who is involved in generous giving, or several characteristics of generous giving. What are the characteristics of generous giving? First one is mentioned in verse 6. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Paul, with his knowledge of farming and things in general, nature in general, gives to us a principle that's not only true in nature, but it's true in the spiritual realm as well, that we're only going to get as we sow. And he brings this out again in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 in a little different way. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap." And there he's talking about sowing to the flesh. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So you only get out of life what you put into it. And it's the same thing is true in connection with our financial giving, our financial outlook on life, that we only get as we give. We only receive as we have initially given. And I'm convinced that probably many of us this morning really are uptight financially and having financial problems. Now, I'm not saying all of us it's because of this, but I think many of us, it may be that we do not have a generous spirit. And we're not giving enough, and so consequently, God is allowing the pressure to build in our lives to show us that we're not sowing, and therefore we are not reaping. So generous giving here is that kind of giving which produces generous results. I was raised on a farm, and I can remember how when we wanted to plant a wheat crop or sow wheat, that my dad would often, if he would look back over the previous year and see how we didn't have a real good wheat crop, it would always come to mind that maybe we didn't sow the wheat thick enough. And so this year we'd better open up the vents a little more on the planter and let's sow a little more wheat. And consequently, we could always look for a little more bountiful crop. And that's the law of the harvest, that if we're going to receive, we must first give. This principle is true in every area of life. If you want to receive love, then first of all, you must give love. If you want to be friendly, or if you want to have friends, then the proverb tells us that you must show yourself to be friendly. You yourself must be a friendly person. If you want to be treated kindly, then you must treat others kindly. And we see this every day fulfilled before us, that it's only what we sow that we get in return, which is true as well in the natural realm. And then notice right along with this, Paul says in verse 6 that stingy giving produces stingy results. And maybe the reason God is stingy with us is because we're stingy with him. And we haven't yet found out the proof or the truth that as we give, we cannot outgive God. God will just simply keep giving it back to us in a greater measure than even we have given it out. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give to your bosom. For with the same measure that you give it out, it shall be returned to you again. And we cannot expect God's blessing in this area of our finances if we ourselves are stingy and are simply spending that which God gives us the ability to make on ourselves, not thinking of others. So there's the first characteristic of generous giving, is that it produces generous results. Now the second characteristic of generous giving is in verse 7, and that is generous giving is always cheerful giving. It's never that which is given out of grudgingly, or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now notice Paul says, let each one do just as he purposed in his heart. And the word purpose here in the Greek has that little prefix, pro, which means before. Every man should determine beforehand what he's going to give, that whenever the offering plates come by, or whenever there's an opportunity for you to give to the needs of other saints or other people, that you're not caught off balance here and end up giving in a grudging way, or because you feel that you must give out of necessity, but something rather that you have pre-planned and chosen beforehand that you will give. The Greek word here literally means to choose beforehand. It's the same word that is used of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, where it says, when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. That word choosing is the same word that's used here, purpose. Let every man purpose in his heart what he ought to give, in order that it not be given grudgingly. And the word grudgingly here, Paul uses elsewhere in this same epistle, and I'd like to have you look at it with me in chapter 2 and verse 1. It's the word that Paul uses here, sorrow. I determined this for my sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. In verse 3 of chapter 2, this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. And then again in verse 7. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So the word that Paul translates here, or the New American Standard Bible translates grudgingly, is the same word that Paul uses elsewhere for sorrowfully. God is concerned that we not give out of sorrow. Now, I think a lot of times we give, and really the reason why we give is because we've been made sorrowful. You know, we have the same experience with our children. We don't want our children to give because out of sorrowfulness, or we don't want them to give out of compulsion here, as Paul puts it later on in the same verse. We don't want them to give because they have to. We want them to give and do it because they just love to do it. I had this experience yesterday when I was supposed to be someplace at 9:30, And I wanted to take one of the girls with me. Connie wasn't able to go, and I wanted to take one of the girls. And so I went in, and I asked them each one at a time. I said, Shelly, would you like to go with me this morning? No, I don't want to go. Then I woke up Kelly. I said, Kelly, would you like to go with me this morning? No, I don't want to go. So I went ahead and figured, well, I'd get ready and just go myself. So in the meantime, while I was getting ready, Connie says, dear, what time are you leaving? Kelly decided she would like to go, but she wants to take a bath first. And you know, there was something about that that really pleased me, because it wasn't something that I had to force her to do, or something that I was making her do against her will, that she would do it out of sorrow, you know, with tears in her eyes, or that she would do it because Dad said that she had to do it, but it was because Dad wanted her to do it, and therefore she cheerfully entered into the moment. And I think that this is the same thought that God is getting across to us here, that we don't do something and base our giving upon feeling sorry for somebody else, or upon because we feel that we have to give to that person, but we do it in a very cheerful way. And the word that Paul uses here, that he uses compulsion, or that we read compulsion in the New American Standard, is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:16, where he says that I preach the gospel under compulsion here. I'm a debtor, and therefore I have a debt to all men. And it's out of this debt that I'm preaching the gospel. Woe be unto me if I do not preach the gospel. A dispensation of it has been committed unto me. So generous giving is cheerful giving. And the literal rendering here in the Greek is hilarious giving. You know what a hilarious is? We talk about somebody, it was a hilarious party. Or we just had a hilarious time. What do we mean by that? We mean that we had a time that was just sort of indescribable, that was sort of out of this world, that it was illogical from human reasoning. It was just a hilarious thing that happened unto me. Or we talk about a person being hilarious. You know, he's illogical, he's unreasonable. And this is the way that God wants us to give, in an illogical or unreasonable manner. When it appears as though we have nothing to give, or that what we do have we need to keep for ourselves, that from a worldly viewpoint, that reasoning sounds right. Well, God would not want me to take this and give it because this is all I have. But on the other hand, it's stepping out by faith, believing that God is able to supply, and on that basis, my giving becomes hilarious as far as the world is concerned. I can be a cheerful giver and give confidently, because I know that God in turn is going to meet my needs. And this is a promise in every area where God encourages us to give, is that He will meet our needs. Now, I think there are two really beautiful illustrations of this in the Old Testament. I'd like to have you look at them in Exodus chapter 35 and verse 5. Here we have the building of the tabernacle and the way the tabernacle was to be built. Exodus 35 and verse 5, God gives these instructions to Moses. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Notice God says, I don't want those that are not willing to give. I only want those who have a willing heart. Let him bring it as the Lord's contribution and give it to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze. Now look on over in this same chapter to verse 21. And everyone whose heart stirred him. You see, don't give if God hasn't stirred in your heart to give. Don't give if you only do it in a grudging way or because you feel you must. That's the wrong motive for giving. Always, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's those who have a willing heart. And it's those whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Now look over in chapter 36 and verse 5. Here the skillful men who were performing the work of the sanctuary from the start had to say to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So what happened? Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. It's an amazing thing how God made enough people willing, and enough people had willing hearts to where they brought more than enough to build that huge tabernacle in the wilderness. It's exciting. Now we see the same principle applied in the building of the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So switch over there with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 17. The same means is used to build the temple. A glorious temple, which was the most beautiful and majestic of all of the temples, the temple that Solomon himself built. Chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles and verse 7. Rather, verse 17. Since I know, O my God, that thou triest the heart and delightest in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen thy people who are present here make their offering willingly unto thee. Not something that they gave out of compulsion, and consequently God blessed their work and blessed their gift, and it was more than enough to suffice in the building of the temple. Now somehow down inside all of us, and this is what really speaks to me this morning, is that somehow down inside of all of us we know that this is the way we ought to be giving. Willingly and cheerfully, or in a hilarious, illogical way as far as the world is concerned. But it's very difficult for us to do that when we each one analyze our own financial circumstances. It's like I heard a man say one time to a friend of his that his giving was really, he said, you might describe my financial situation as being very fluid. And the guy asked him what he meant by that, and he said, well, it's sort of a nice way of saying that I'm going down the drain. And I think we can all identify with that to a point, that we look and we just see that the circumstances are getting worse and worse, and inflation is just eating up every little bit more that we're making, and even more than that, and we wonder how in the world we can really make it. Well, that's where we need to focus upon verse 8. Paul seems to almost predict that this would be the response of the Corinthians, and so he says, he reminds them that God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything you may have an abundance for every good deed. You notice how many times the words all, every, and always occur in here? God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I don't know of a more universal verse in all of the Bible than this verse 8. God is able, and behind these alls and this abundance, and having an abundance to do every good deed, is the enabling power of God. And when we look at our financial circumstances, if we look at them purely from the point of view of man or of this world, then yes, it is impossible for us to do any more than what we're doing. But if we see God in our circumstances with His enabling power, then we can begin to imagine just a little bit how this is possible. I'm reminded here of the three Hebrew children back in Daniel chapter 3, where they were commanded to bow down and worship the golden image that had been set up in the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And they refused to do it. And you remember what happened when they were brought before the king, and the king said, who do you think you are refusing to bow down and worship this image at the command of all of the music, the musicians, and the command of when we speak the command, we want you to bow down and worship this golden image. And the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18 says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. He is able to deliver us. You see, from a worldly viewpoint, it looked totally impossible for the three Hebrew children, but they knew that their safety and their deliverance was not from themselves or from within or their circumstances, but it was from the power of God, that God would come to their rescue. And it almost appeared for a time that though the three Hebrew children stepped out on a limb, that God had sawed off that limb, because the next thing we realize is that here they are cast into the furnace. You ever feel that way when you committed your finances to the Lord? That you sort of stepped out on a limb by faith, and all at once it appeared as though when God cut off the limb that there was no hope for you? I remember a couple years ago when I really committed my finances to the Lord, that things got worse. They got worse right after I committed my finances to the Lord. That's true with the three Hebrew children. You know, they commit themselves to the Lord, saying God is able, but what happens? The next picture, we see them in the furnace. But lo and behold, in the midst of the furnace, God is there with them, and ultimately God delivers them out of that burning, fiery furnace. And I think we can take this and apply it to our finances as well if we see the enabling power of God. That God is able, under any circumstances, to make what we have be more than sufficient to meet our needs as well as meeting the needs of others. Now this word able is a very interesting word that is used here in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, and it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. And I think it's rather exciting where it's used. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, Jesus uses it here when he's giving this discourse on the rich men. You know, when Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, all of his disciples sort of became very disconcerted by that and said, well, how then can any man be saved? And you know what Jesus said? With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And the word possible there is the same word that's used translated able here in verse 8. Jesus is saying, though, from man's viewpoint, it looks totally impossible for rich men to enter into the kingdom of God, yet with God, all things are possible. And the problem with the disciples was that they were looking at it from a human viewpoint and not from God's viewpoint. And that's the problem with us when we see where we just simply cannot afford to give any more to God than what we're giving is we're looking at it from man's viewpoint. And we do not see the enabling power of God here in verse 8 to make all that we have go around. The word is used again in Romans chapter 4 and verse 21. Here Abraham was promised a son in Romans 4, 21. Abraham was promised a son, and even though he himself was almost 100 years of age, and his wife Sarah wasn't far behind him, had never had a child, well beyond the age of bearing children, yet it says Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Now you see, from man's viewpoint, it looked totally illogical for Abraham to even think such a thought that God would one day give him a son. But Abraham wasn't looking at it from man's viewpoint. He was looking at it from God's viewpoint. And consequently, that day came when God gave him a son. Now, this is what Paul is asking us to do here in verse 8. Not look at it from man's viewpoint, but look at it from God's viewpoint. God is able to make all that we have go around to be more than sufficient to meet our needs. His promise is that we will always have a sufficiency in everything. And the word sufficiency here is the same word that Paul translates contentment in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy in verse 16. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It doesn't mean necessarily that we're going to be tremendously wealthy financially, but we will be contented with what we have. There will be a sufficiency here in everything, or contentment with what we have. You see, you may have a lot of goods and still not be contented. In fact, that's the story of the average rich man today. Someone was telling me this week about Henry Ford, that Henry Ford was once asked, this was the Henry Ford II, I believe, was once asked, how much money does a rich man have to have in order to be happy? And Henry Ford said, just a little bit more. And that's, you know, that's the way the rich man really looks at it. No matter how much you have, you want to have just a little bit more. He's never quite contented with what he has. And we see that in all realms of life today. But on the other hand, God promises us that we will be content. We'll have enough. And what is life all about other than to have a sufficiency here? To have enough, to be content. And that doesn't mean necessarily that God's going to make you a financially wealthy person. John D. Rockefeller was another one who, at the age of 50, was given up to die. The doctor said he would only have 1 year left at the most. And he was at Scrooge at that time with his money. He was giving away absolutely nothing, and when the doctors told him he only had a year to live, he decided he'd get some of his foundations going and begin to dispense some of this money, and he began to give it out. To this point, he was living on nothing more than bread and milk because his stomach was so tied up in knots, he was so unhappy and so discontented that he was just a miserable person. And when he learned that he was going to die, he began to give away all of his money, and he began to enjoy it so much and enjoy what he had that God gave him another 40 years to live. He lived to be the age of 90, and he was once again able to eat like a normal man. I think the principle here is this, that if we're willing to trust God with what we have, and if we're generous in our giving, God is always going to make sure that we're happy and that we've got a sufficiency, always enough to go around to meet our needs as well as meeting the needs of others who are less fortunate. Now look in verses 9 and 10. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You see, there's a multiplication here that takes place, according to verse 10, in that which we give to God. What we give to God, God turns around and he multiplies it. It will meet the needs of others and it will come back to us in an abundance. Now we say, how is that possible? I'm not sure that I can explain to you how that's possible, but I can give you two scriptural illustrations of how this really happened, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, here is the story of the poor widow who had nothing. She was waiting to die, her and her son. And Elijah was the man who prayed because of judgment in the land that rain would not come down and water the soil. And so consequently, there was a great famine in the land. And beginning in verse 8 of 1 Kings chapter 17, the word of the Lord came to him saying, that's to Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. And notice her response in verse 12. Here is a need, a genuine need that Elijah has. Her response is, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. Only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar, and behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Now, doesn't this really describe our finances in a sense? And we're just sort of sitting around waiting for the time when we're going to be declared bankrupt, defunct. We almost sense that we're going down. Well, that was the widow. A description of the financial position of many of us. But there's a genuine need that comes along. Elijah then says to her in verse 13, do not fear, but do as you have said, but make me a little bread, cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. Now notice, God is putting this poor widow to the test through Elijah. God says, all right, this is all you have, but I want you to give it. Give it to Elijah, my prophet. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, excuse me, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So what happens in verse 15? She went, did according to the word of Elijah, she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. There is evidence that when we give to God, that God will turn around and give us an exhaustless supply in return, that we will have more than enough to go around to meet our needs as well as the needs of others. The other illustration is in the New Testament, John chapter 6, where here we have the feeding of the 5,000. You remember how Jesus was able to take five small loaves and two fishes that were given to him, and he multiplied them and broke them and dispensed them to where they fed 5,000 men plus all of the women and children. And when they turned around and gathered up the remains, there were over 12 baskets of remains. That's amazing. All out of just 5 loaves and 2 fishes, feeding perhaps 8 or 10,000 people, and yet have 12 baskets of food left over. Now, from man's viewpoint, that's totally illogical. But from God's viewpoint, that's the way He works. He multiplies it when it's given with the right motive, not necessarily to get returns on it, but when it's given cheerfully to God, knowing that in turn God is able to make all grace abound toward us and to meet needs. Well, I wish we had time this morning to look at Psalm 112, which is the passage from which Paul quotes here in verse 9, where it says that the wealthy man will always have plenty to give. The man who has plenty to give will also have wealth and riches in his house. That's the promise in Genesis, or in Psalm 1, 112. Now, to summarize this passage this morning, how do we really see our livelihood? Do we see our livelihood as dependent upon ourselves or as dependent upon God? In verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed. And Paul is quoting here out of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 12, where he pictures God as the great universal provider that sends rain when we need it, sunshine when we need it, and in the same way it waters the soil and it returns back to the heavens. And consequently, the soil is always giving off. God is the universal provider, providing bread for the seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So Paul is banking this promise upon the faithfulness and enabling power of God as the universal provider. How do we look at our own financial picture? Do we look at it as depending totally upon us, or do we see our financial success as being totally dependent upon God? Because as David says in Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they that labor, labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keeps the city, the watchman stays awake, but he does it in vain. That no matter how hard we may try to make ends meet and to try to accumulate riches for ourselves, if God is not in it, we will not be successful no matter how hard we try. So we all want God to be over our finances and in control, and recognize Him as the great universal provider. And as we do this, God makes sure that we have more than enough that we can get by. You know, I think a beautiful illustration of this whole passage is in, when I was a kid, watermelons were a really important part of our diet certain times of the year up in Ohio. And oftentimes they were somebody else's watermelon patch that we found pleasure in invading when the watermelons became ripe. But I can remember one year that we got a watermelon and we decided that after we ate the melon, you know how many seeds that watermelon has in it. We decided we'd take those seeds out to one of the farms and make a little patch there for watermelons. And so we cultivated a little watermelon patch and just stuck the seeds in the ground with very little fertilizer, as I remember it. But I remember before too long, all at once, we went out and here we started seeing these little watermelons coming up all over the place. And in each one of those watermelons, as we began to enjoy them, here were all of these seeds, which would ultimately produce more watermelons. It's a built-in principle in nature that as we give, God gives back to us, even over and above that which we give to Him. Consequently, we have more to give. God makes sure that the man who has a generous spirit will always have something to give to someone else, which means this morning that if we have absolutely nothing to give, then the chances are it reflects that we do not have a generous spirit, so God has not been generous to us. We've been stingy, and so God is stingy with us. Well, there's two other things that Paul mentions about this. Number one, or the, I forgot where my numbering is now, but generous giving also results in giving thanks to God in verses 12 and 13 because it reflects a really transformed life. It reflects a life that's been transformed. And Paul here, as he thought of all of these Jewish Christians down in Jerusalem who were poverty-stricken because of the famine and persecution, he says, what greater evidence would there be to them of your confession of your faith in Jesus Christ and your liberality in giving? They needed to see this because previously the Jews and the Gentiles, the Christians, had absolutely no dealings with one another, as we see in the New Testament. So Paul says this will be a tremendous a tremendous proof to them of your genuineness of your confession of faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final thing we note in the generous giving this morning is in verses 14 and 15. They also will pray for you, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And then he says in verse 15, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Generous giving best reflects the very kind of giving that God gives to us. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And he must be referring here to the Lord Jesus when he gave him up for us. And as Paul says in Romans 8:32, which is the other commentary on this verse, where he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he also not with him freely give us all things? Now, Paul says this is an unspeakable gift, and it's the kind of thing that we find difficult this morning to even expound upon because it's unspeakable. We really can't begin to understand the glory of the Lord Jesus and what he gave up and what God gave up in the relationship that he had with Jesus in eternity past in order that Jesus might become a man and die for us in order that our sins might be forgiven. Well, as we conclude our study of this passage this morning, I want to remind you again of verse 8, the enabling power of God. I'll tell you a story about a Christian man who in earlier days during the Depression had absolutely nothing. Later on he became a prominent businessman in the United States. And this man back during the Depression when he had absolutely no money in his pocket, he was in the city of New York on one Sunday night and all he had was a silver dollar in his pocket, no job, didn't know where the next meal was coming from, but God laid it upon his heart to support that night the work of a missionary who was there and shared his work in that church. And consequently, as the offering plates came by and they were taking up a special offering for that missionary, this man struggled. Should I give my silver dollar or should I not? And as the plates got closer and closer, the struggle became more severe. So ultimately, he just surrendered and he said, all right, God, I'm giving you this silver dollar. It's all I have. I don't have a job. I don't know where my next meal's coming from. But I'm giving you all that I have tonight. And so he put it in the offering plates. Well, the next morning, that man got a call, and he hadn't worked for some time because jobs just were very scarce during the Depression, as some of you remember. But this man, the next morning, got a call telling him that he had a job waiting for him. And from that day on, he never had to worry where his next meal was coming from. Now, I ask you this morning, have you ever really put God to the test in your finances? Or are you still just sort of giving him the leftovers? Malachi 3:10 says, test me and see if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there will not be room enough for you to receive it. I say that to myself this morning. I'm really not sure that I've ever put God to the test in my life. But I think it's the kind of thing that we need to do. Put God to the test and watch God supply. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for these insights that you've given to us from out of your word in this area of giving. Lord, how we thank you for the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ this morning. That just through simple faith, belief in Christ as dying for our sins, we can have eternal life. That's an unspeakable gift, something we cannot earn, but it's given freely to us. And Lord, we thank you this morning for the privilege that we have to give to you. May we always give cheerfully, not grudgingly or of necessity, out of compulsion, because you love those who give cheerfully. Father, encourage us to put you to the test like the three Hebrew children, like Daniel, like Paul, like Joseph, and others who stepped out on a limb and saw how you were able to come to their rescue and supply their needs. May we be like them this morning, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.